Approaching this message has been very painful. As I have thought about it, worked at it, I keep recognizing areas where pride has entered into my heart, and it has pushed me. The reason that I designed the music the way I did this morning, it has pushed me into a place where at least I have consciously recognized that there are times in my life where I thought I didn't need God. You know, I'm hoping I'm not the only one. Just the times where things are going along and we forget to pray, we forget to be in communion with the Lord, we forget that He is the one who is in charge of things, and we try to work things out ourselves and thinking that I know what the Scripture says, I know how to make these decisions, and so I can just do this. Well, yes, I need to do that, but it needs to be done in an attitude of, Lord, You're the one that needs to give me the grace to be able to do this according to how You want me to do it. And so I need You to strengthen me. I need You to hold me up. I need You to instruct me. I need You to speak into me, and I need You to speak through me, and I need You to help me control my actions and my reactions and things like that. Let's go ahead and read this passage starting in Luke chapter 9. And as you're turning to it, we're going to start in verse 46, but as you're turning to it, I want just to take a moment and walk back through what's just happened in the disciples' lives. Okay, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He warned His disciples that the time was coming when He would be turned over to... There we go, yeah. He would be turned over to the rulers, and they would put Him to death. But some of you won't see death until you see My glory. And then a week later, He revealed His glory to three of His disciples. They come down off of that mountain into the valley, and there's this man there who has this son who has been demon-possessed, and the demon is abusing his son horribly, and the man had asked the disciples, can you throw this demon out, cast this demon out, and they could not, and Jesus calls his disciples this unbelieving and perverted generation. Don't you know that this comes out by prayer? The people are marveling at all that He does when He tells this deaf and dumb spirit to come out. They think the child is dead because the spirit on its way out abuses him so badly. And Jesus says, no, he's not dead. Come on, go ahead and get up. And the child rejoins the family and rejoins the crowd. And all of this is happening around them. And verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them might be the greatest. You've got to be kidding. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives him who sent Me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't one of those who follow along with us. Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Father, we look at how thick-headed these disciples were, and we marvel. Lord, how could they just keep missing the point? And yet, Lord, we are no less thick-headed than they are. So quickly we forget So quickly we become self-reliant. So quickly we look for ways to bring glory to ourselves. So quickly we look for ways to make sure that we come out okay on these things. And oh Lord, help us to see ourselves as you show us in your word these principles of greatness. Help us to see where we fall short. Help us to yield those areas again to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have forgotten that today I can actually... There we go. Good. Today, this is where we're going this week and next week. We're only going to get through this portion this week, hopefully. The introduction. Pride is the root of all sin. We would all acknowledge that to one degree or another. Death of pride must happen for salvation to occur. And then what about the ongoing, the sanctification, the humility and the process of sanctification? And then remembering that only God can produce a humble heart in us, and God is our greatest example of that kind of humility. And then, just before we continue on into the passage again, recognizing that the disciples were people of their culture, and how that affected and influenced their perception of what was going on around them. Okay, so pride, the root of all sin. It goes back to Satan looking at the Word of God and saying, why is he so great? I should exalt myself and take that throne. After all, am I not standing here with God? Which one of us came first? I don't know. We were just here. And that's kind of what happens when you're the created that comes to consciousness. Everything looks as new to you, and you just assume that you're part of that new. Satan wanted to exalt himself into God's position and take his throne. And then we have Adam and Eve. And Satan tempting Eve. Is that really what God said? Don't you know that you can be like God, knowing good from evil? Well, that sounds pretty good. Sure, I'll taste it. And passing it on to her husband. He tastes it. Pride, thinking that we know what to do in and of ourselves, is the root of all sin. It's how we're made. The little baby. You know, if you don't do exactly what they want, they let you know. It's just built into us. It's a part of what happened when Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. And then we have continued in sin. And we have this perspective that we have a right to something, to anything. That's one of the things I appreciate when I listen to Dave Ramsey and someone says, how are you doing today? Better than I deserve. Because we don't deserve anything except wrath. That's what we are by nature. Children of wrath, Paul told the Ephesians. We don't have a right to God blessing us. And yet he does. He blesses the believers and the unbelievers alike in many ways. He causes the rain to fall on the believer and the unbeliever. It's not just the believer's farms that get the rain. It's not just the unbeliever's farms that get the hail. We had a friend who was trying to be a first generation farmer starting out in his late 20s. In Central Oregon, and he was working hard to develop this farm, and he was working with equipment that was 30 and 40 years old that he was able to get for free basically from other farmers, and his barn was just threadbare, and trying to build up. He had a prize hog, and so he was trying to build up a herd of hogs and just working really, really hard. And every once in a while I would go over and work for him for half a day or a day. And one day, we had a hailstorm pass through that valley. Guess whose field was the only field that got hit? His. And his peas were ready to harvest. And it flattened the entire field. They got out the grain harvester and tried to lift the peas up the ground, off the ground and harvest them anyway, and he got a little bit out of it. Then the next spring, Judy and I were driving from Madras to Metolius, and there was just this pillar of fire that was visible for 6 or 7 miles away. And we're looking at that thinking, that's a major fire. And, that looks like that's at Dan's place. And so we started driving that direction, and we got there, and sure enough, his barn with his prize hog and his prize sow, fresh with 14 little ones, the fires were over 100 feet in the air. And he was able to save the hog and a few of the piglets, lost his crop that was in the barn, lost the most of the pigs that he was going to sell. God doesn't just cause blessing to fall on the believers and hard times to fall on the unbelievers. He blesses and treats us equally. And I'll tell you, Dan and Carolyn, they were such an example as they were weeping there, watching their barn go up in smoke, and after they had gotten everything out that they could, said, "Well, you know, the Lord must have something for us to learn from this." And God did sustain them. They kept farming for about 3 more years after Judy and I moved away, and then they gave up on it and sold the farm. And they're doing well. They still live in the same community. I get to talk to them once in a while. And God is blessing them. But he recognized that we don't have a right to have everything go well with our farm. We tend to answer the question this way: how are you? Well, if God would just bless me, I could be better. I'm not as good as I deserve. And in a sense, we're just like Satan saying, "I will lift up my throne unto the heavens. God, you should be treating me better. After all, I'm an equal." And we don't recognize how pride has slipped into our minds and our hearts. You know, pride in all of history has been lifted up as a virtue. You should be proud of all you've done. You should be proud of how good a person you are and things like that. And if I read the Bible right, it says all glory and honor belongs to God. That all is pretty inclusive. And then something else that we had I didn't put the verses in here, and now I can't remember what they were. Is it in the printed one? Thank you. Oh, I'm thinking of the next one here. But let's look at the Isaiah 5:20, though, real quickly. Woe to those who exchange black for white and white for black and up for down is basically what it's saying. And that's what we do with pride. We say, it's good for me to be proud. And God says it's the proud ones that he resists. Rather, it's good for me to be humble, because then God will lift me up. And how much better? Jesus said it this way. You have the person that comes into the banquet and seeks out the best table at the banquet. And then the master of the banquet, the lord of the banquet, comes and says, sorry, this place isn't yours. Yours is See that table in the far corner back there by the kitchen door? That's yours. How much better would it be to come into the banquet and sit in that back table and have the Lord of the banquet seek you out and come back to you and say, oh, no, this isn't your place. I've got a place for you right up here. And bring you up to the place of honor. There was a young man, we sing his song occasionally, oh, Lord, on the cross you took my sin, that I may know him. Said he had covenanted in his heart that I'm going to find ways and actively look for ways to humble myself. Because if I humble myself, then I am humbled. But if I wait and exercise pride and let the Lord have to humble me, then I will be shamed. And it's much better to be humbled than to be shamed. And so he had covenanted that I am going to keep trying to find my way down and find my way down and let the Lord lift me up as he desires to. We heard this at yearly meeting, the reps meeting. One of the representatives stood up and toward the end of what she was saying, she said, you know, I really, when you people talk about the scriptures and stuff like that and all these standards that God has, and really, people need to be able to come to God on their own terms. And we want to be a church, a congregation that does that. We want people to come to God on their own terms. We don't get to come to God on our own terms. That is, to me, that just made my blood boil. We don't get to come to him when we want to. And we don't get to dictate to him, you know, I'll come and serve you if in exchange you promise to do these things for me. It doesn't work that way. We don't come to him on those terms, and we don't stay with him on those terms. Lord, I'm doing so good. You owe me some more blessings here. How about, and then giving him a list. That's not how we get to stay with God. Beth Moore, this just came across my Facebook account late last night, so I added it in here. You will watch a generation of Christians, set the Bible aside in an attempt to become more like Jesus. That much in itself just caught my attention. I want to be like Jesus. This thing is out of date, so I'm going to set that aside. Okay, Jesus, help me to be more like you. But she continues on. And stunningly, it will sound completely plausible. This will be perhaps the cleverest of all the devil's schemes in your generation. Sacrifice truth for the sake of love. And you will rise or fall based upon whether you will sacrifice one or the other. Will you have the courage to live in the tension of both truth and love? Gussie, who was a teenage girl in my youth group in Metolius, sent that to me last night. And her question that she sent with it was, isn't this exactly what we're talking about in our yearly meeting? Setting aside the scriptures. One person had gone so far as to say, you know, every time you read from the scriptures, I just turn it off. Because we don't need that. Yeah, many people want to enable people to come to God on their own terms. And their reason for that is that they say the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Gospels, never caused division. No? Really? Boy. Every time that we hear that. Those of us who love the Scriptures are just kind of taken aback. This is what we've been teaching our young people? This is what some of our elders have come to believe? Look at Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man up against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy than me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here's the crux of the whole thing. He who doesn't take up the cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus did come to bring divisions. And some of those divisions are very painful. And sometimes, in fact, I was just listening to, boy, last night I came in here and decided, okay, I'm going to put the music together. And when we were doing the song, Mold Me and Make Me, I thought, I have a pottery video. And so I thought, I should put that as the background to the song. Well, the pottery video is 10 minutes long, so that in itself would have been a problem. And the woman who's doing it is explaining what's going on as she's doing it. And that would be a problem. And then it would every once in a while put words up on the screen, and that would be a problem. So I thought, okay, well, let me start looking around and see what else I can find. And ended up the next 2 hours or so just going through things and looking for wonders of God, trying to trick a hummingbird so that it can't get food. They have these hummingbirds that are friendly to people. They've trained them, and they put them in a little thing, and they have the feeder going around and around about this fast, with the tip of the feeder in the middle. And so it's going around about like this. And the idea was to test the hummingbird and see, could it figure out what it had to do to get food while spinning at a constant rate of speed? And sure enough, yeah. And who created it to be able to do that? Who made it to be able to do that? It was able to spin, and you could watch its wings turning as it was getting its rhythm into that, and after about the second try, it locked in there and it was able to keep eating. And so that was followed by watching another one after a little while that about this guy talking about what's happening culturally in the millennial generation and how we have raised them to believe. Margie, you were the one that shared that with me. How we have raised them to think that the world owes you everything. And so why are we surprised when they think the world owes them everything? Shouldn't be a surprise, because we've been telling them their entire life, you deserve the best. And so this guy goes on and he talks about how they want to be able to do something with their life that makes a difference. Whatever that means, he said. And he says, sometimes I'm talking with somebody and they've got this entry-level job and I'm saying, how are you doing? They say, well, I'm thinking of quitting. And why are you thinking of quitting? You've only been here. Why are you thinking of quitting? Well, because I don't see myself making a difference. I say, you've only been here 8 months. You're still learning. You don't deserve to be in a position to make a difference. You haven't earned it yet. You need to be in a position to serve. Now, I added that you don't deserve and you need to be in a position to serve. But he said the problem is we've trained them to think that that's the way life is. To put it in the terms that I had already put into the notes, they are looking for the crown. And nobody told them you don't get the crown until you've carried the cross. They are looking to be on the top of the mountain. And nobody has told them that you don't get to the top of the mountain without climbing. They want the honor, but nobody has told them that you don't get the honor until you slave away at the service. Jesus had anticipated all of that. It's not a new problem. He just put it into words pretty well. But Jesus had anticipated all. Look at Luke 9. We were there a few weeks ago. Verse 23. Luke 9, 23. Jesus was saying to his disciples, and this is immediately after telling them, warning them that he's going to be put to death. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you wish to follow me, if you want to serve me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2. Paul says it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you remember back when we were in Luke chapter 4? And I said we look at that passage as the three temptations of Christ. Really, it was just one temptation. In verse 1 it says, and Christ, led by the Spirit, went into the wilderness. And in verse 14 it says, and Christ, led by the Spirit, returned from the wilderness. The temptation was to stop depending upon the Spirit. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, let me make sure I say this correctly. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He is saying, I am living according to what Jesus, what the Spirit of God defined as, how do you live a godly life? It's not me. It's Jesus in me. And in John 6:66, I thought that was kind of an interesting location for this particular verse. We think of 666 as being the number of man. John 6, verse 66. As a result of Jesus' hard teachings, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's what we are as men. What God calls us to is too difficult. And so we walk away. We walk a different route. As a result of this difficult teaching, what was this difficult teaching? We have to depend upon Jesus for everything. And many of his disciples left him. The true believer desires glory for Christ alone. Pride is replaced by self-hate, self-denial, self-abasement, instead of self-aggrandizement. Self-love, self-indulgence. We take all of those things that we want, which is a natural part of who we are. The problem is that natural part has been tainted and cursed by sin and corrupted by sin. And that pride is replaced by a willingness to go down, a willingness to allow ourselves to be stepped on. And it's only when pride is overpowered by this recognition of how wretched we are. I remember, 20, 30 years ago, the movement started to change the words to Amazing Grace, and many churches started singing it. Instead of wretched, this poor soul like mine, I can't remember the exact words, but it took out the word wretched. You know, that's what we need to recognize, is that before God, there is nothing beautiful in us. There is nothing deserving in us. There is nothing worthy in us. There is nothing that is valuable in us. And when we come to that point of recognizing that there is no wisdom in me and there is no righteousness in me, there is only that which is repugnant to God in me. And God brings us to a point, Lord, I don't want that. I repent. I have sinned against you. And we willingly die to self. That's when salvation comes. Notice this transformation between Paul, for Paul, originally called Saul and later called Paul. Before, he counted these things to his credit, being circumcised on the eighth day, being born into, not a proselyte into, but born into this noble tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the law of God, so zealous, in fact, that he has become a Pharisee, and a blameless person according to the law, a Hebrew of Hebrews, who also became then a persecutor of this sect of people that follow Jesus Christ. He thought all of those things were things that stood him in good stead before God to say, look how good I am. Look how well I'm serving you. Look how wonderful a life you get in me. Once he has come to faith, after he has met Jesus on the highway, all that other stuff is worth nothing more than a pile of manure. Every morning, just about, I take my dogs for a drive. I would take them for a walk, but three dogs trying to go three ways, and we haven't trained them to be able to do that together. And so I take them for a drive. And on Finn Hall Road yesterday, there were evidences that someone had taken their horse for a ride. And so you know that in my car, obviously I drove right over the top of it, right? No, I don't want that stuff on my car. So I bypass it. That's what we think of this stuff called rubbish. I don't want that stuff on me. And Paul, he says, all of this stuff that I thought was so good is nothing more than manure that's not where it belongs. All that other stuff did was to reveal to me that I am a consistent violator of God's law. All that stuff does for me is cause me to realize that I am spiritually bankrupt in the presence of God. Let's look at this, Philippians 3:8 and Romans 7:9-11. First of all, Philippians 3:8. Let's start in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss when compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What he says there is, when I realized that if I am on his team, all that other stuff is worthless. And so gladly, I walk away from it. I want something that's worth something, and that something that is worth something is to be in right relationship with God in Christ. And so he says, I willingly suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He says, now, when I look at these kinds of things, rather than taking pride in these things, I recognize they have no value. God, I thank you that I'm such and such. No, that doesn't have any value. Romans 7, 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. In other words, once I found out what the difference between right and wrong is, I realized I'm way in the wrong. I'm dead. I'm doomed. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Another place there he says, what the law did was help me to recognize how great a sinner I was. So Paul, this transformation is huge between what he took as valuable previous to his relationship with Christ and recognizing that all of that stuff was just a matter of pride. And it was unacceptable to God. So we come to this last point from the previous slide there. To come to faith, we have to realize our own depravity before God and come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart. Look at Psalm 51:17 with me. Psalm 51. Let's start with verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, so that my tongue will then rejoice and sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that's not in the notes, but I want to take you quickly to Matthew 5. Just by way of reminder, we looked at this earlier in Luke, and we'll look at it from Matthew's perspective here. Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If we go back and look at Paul after salvation, blessed are the ones who recognize they have nothing of value to offer God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and the mourning is for their sin and their rebellion against God and their affronting of God and their offense against God. Blessed are the ones who are meek, the ones who are willing to allow God to control their strength, to control their person. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who desire that above all other things. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They'll inherit the earth. and their hunger and their thirst will be satisfied. We're saved when we have been humbled before Christ. I said by our sinful pride. That should be about our sinful pride. But that doesn't mean the battle with pride is over yet. We're saved when we recognize, I have nothing to offer. I yield myself to you. Lord, help me to trust you. I trust you now and I want to trust you. Help me to follow after you. Let me be your servant. You be my Lord. And then pride starts to pop up again. We struggle with that sin of pride. Oh God, how we struggle. If we recognize it. Sometimes it's not a struggle because we just don't realize how arrogant we're acting before God sometimes. We just don't recognize it. We don't understand it. And so after seeing the glory of God, someone asks us, how are you doing? Oh, I could be better. If God would just treat me better, I'd be better. If God would just take care of me better, I'd be better. And we don't recognize that that's what we're saying in our hearts. Back into Romans 7 again, on to verse 15. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but it's sin that dwells still in me, and I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing is not. That goes back to what David said, forgive me of my trespass and cleanse me of my iniquity. I want to do what's good, but I'm not. If I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. So this is a principle that I find at work. Evil is present in me, and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death? My dear little children, we do not know what we will be. But we do know this, when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, He's made a way apart from the law for me to come in right relationship with Him, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He continues here, thanks be to God through the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you haven't done yet, go through Romans chapter 8 and just mark the differences, the contrast between what it means to be in the flesh and what it means to be in the Spirit. Just go through and mark that and notice. And then read. Read them separately. What does it mean? What is it like when I'm walking according to the Spirit, when I'm thinking according to the Spirit, when I'm acting according to the Spirit, when the Spirit is controlling the members of my body? And what is it like when I'm walking in the flesh. Sanctification is the growth that leads to triumph over pride by and in the power of the Spirit. Let's skip down just a little bit to verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject to God, and for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it isn't even able to do so. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. He doesn't belong to God. You've missed it. If Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. What a contrast. Now, we saw that the disciples, back into Luke for a moment, when Jesus has told them, "I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees and put to death." At one point, Peter says, "No, it shall not be." And Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he feeds the 5,000, shows them his glory, and then shows them his glory, and then shows his power over all the spiritual realm and the physical realm again, and they are then arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. They still didn't get it, because look later, Luke chapter 22, down to verse 23. The disciples are at the place that we call the Last Supper. Jesus, after what we call communion now, a portion of the Passover meal, where he has explained that now you're no longer going to be looking back to Egypt. Now when you look back, it'll be to me and what I have done for you. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me," this one I've been telling you that I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests and the elders, "that one is sitting at the table with us right now. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to them by whom he is betrayed." And so the discussion started out, "Is it me? It can't be me, can it? Am I the one that's going to do this?" And notice how quickly the discussion changes. "And there also arose a dispute among them about which one was to be regarded as the greatest." When are they going to learn? And they've been with Jesus now three and a half, some people think up to 4 years. And they still haven't gotten this through their heads. This is what has driven me to prayer. Because I recognize that I'm in that same boat. More often than I would like. And God promises to bless the humble and oppose the proud, and I don't want him to oppose me. Look at these promises. Psalm 10:17, he promises to strengthen the humble. Psalm 25:9, he promises to teach them. Psalm 76:9, he promises to save them. whole bunch of places. Promises to give grace to them. Well, there's more places for those too. He promises to give grace to them. He promises to revive them. He promises to give them His kingdom. He promises to exalt them. I want some of those things. So why in the world do I keep resorting to pride? Because back in the depths of my heart, there is still that in my flesh that wants to come to God on my terms. And so when I hear somebody standing up in the congregation of the representatives and saying, we want to be a congregation that allows people to come to God on their own terms, as much as that made my blood boil when I heard it, it breaks my heart when I realize that that's where I live sometimes. Someone asked me one time, well, it's one time a day maybe, how are you doing since Judy died? You know, one of the things that has been the most profound thing for me has been that I find myself trying to look at things from other people's perspectives more than I ever had before. And I thought I was pretty good at it before. And now I find myself looking at that woman. And even though what she is saying is essentially blasphemous to God, I recognize I have that same thing going on in my heart. Whereas 4 years ago, I probably wouldn't have recognized it. And so I'm grateful that God is revealing to me my pride. Because I couldn't see it myself. But God has brought circumstances into my life that are showing me, I want a right relationship with you, and these things are problems. So, the power of pride in our flesh, that evil which is dwelling in our flesh and will continue to be there, who will deliver me from this body of death? I love this verse. It is so precious. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as to what we will be yet. But we know this, when He appears, we will be like Him. We call that glorification. We have the justification. When we realize that we are wretched before God and we yield our lives to Him and we accept that Jesus became sin on my behalf and took my punishment on Him so that I might be able to say to God, Lord, I accept that. I believe in what Jesus did. I believe that that was payment for my sin as my rebellion was against You. Please forgive me. I repent of that. Become my Lord. Be my Lord. Be my Master. We call that justification because God at that point says, the debt is paid in Christ, in what He did. That's justification. We are declared just before God. We are declared righteous before God. But then that process of sanctification, that's what Paul was talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That there is still in this body of death that I wear sin that wants to work in my members, in my body, in my mind. Who will deliver me from this? The deliverance comes at the point of glorification when we look forward to meeting Christ and we don't know what that's going to be like, but we do know this. When He appears, we who belong to Him will be like Him. Righteous. Righteous. That term has been downgraded and devalued in our culture today. So how are you feeling today? Righteous. That means I'm feeling good. You know, the problem is you ain't righteous, buddy, unless you're in Christ. And the reality is that which God is working in my body so that I might act according to the righteousness that I have been declared to be will at one point be made manifest and I will be righteous. It's no longer dependent upon the justification. It's no longer dependent upon how I am growing in righteousness. It is a done, manifested deal. And I can't wait for that. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. But here's the kicker. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Our sanctification is not only the work of God in our lives, but it is us cooperating with, allowing God to work that work in us so that we are living, yet we've died with Christ, yet we're alive, but we're no longer alive. It is Christ living in us that we allow Him to live in us the way He wants to. And sometimes that means saying no. Sometimes that means giving up something that we love. Sometimes that means yielding to something that we know is going to hurt. But it's necessary. Arthur Bennett is quoted in a book called The Valley of Vision, published by Banner of Truth. Lord, and this is a prayer that he recorded, that Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way up, down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Lord, let me find Thy light in my darkness. Let me find Thy life in my death. Let me find Thy joy in my sorrow. Let me find Thy grace in my sin. Let me find Thy riches in my poverty. And Lord, let me find Thy glory in my humiliation. Only God can do this in us. Humility is not the bath that we take before allowing God to put us in the shower. It's not the shower that we take before going out and jumping in the pool. We don't make ourselves clean so that we're acceptable to God. Humility is not something that we come up with. It's something that God works in us. According to Ephesians 2:1, we are spiritually dead, enemies of God, by nature, children of wrath. 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about why some people can understand the things of God and some people can't, is because those who are not of God are spiritually blind and unable to understand spiritual truth. You ever had that experience when you're trying to explain something to somebody and they just say, "That's nonsense. That's nonsense." According to what we read a moment ago, what we could not do and what the law could not do, God did. And what we have read over and over again, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Our attitude is to be like His. He willingly emptied Himself and humbled Himself, even to the point of dying. That God should take on human flesh and die. That's one of those incomprehensible things to the unbeliever. He went from being the Lord of glory, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 2:8, to being, as Paul again says in Galatians 3:3, referring back to an Old Testament passage that says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Not only did he humble himself to die, but he humbled himself to the point of having his creation look at him and call him cursed of God. The Scriptures tell us that we are not to look out for ourselves only, but that we are also to look out for the interests of others. Jesus is the supreme example. It's all about Him. He's the supreme example of, had He desired to say, "You know what? God doesn't die. And so I'm not going to take anything on me that's going to die." And looking out for his own self-preservation, which according to a worldly logic would make absolutely perfect sense. If you're going to believe in God, and in fact, the video we watched a long time ago about Nard Pugio, when he was reading the first time the scripture passage in his own language, and it got to the place where God allowed his son to be put to death, he says, "I threw it down and I cursed God and said, what kind of God allows his son, can't even protect his son from death?" That's that spiritually blindness. God had to work to open his eyes so that he might be able to see that that's the glory of God. That he did for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves. He had our best interests at heart. And that's the attitude we're supposed to have in us as well. Last point. The disciples were a people of their culture. Pride was a mark of the Jews. Remember, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, "I can make children of Abraham out of these rocks." You're not children of Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil, the liar, the deceiver, the serpent. They would say, "But we have the marks of righteousness. Did not God command us to put these tassels on our robes and these phylacteries with scripture portions upon our forehead and our wrists to remind us of His law? And we have done that. In fact, we now have large tassels on the bottoms of our robes so that people can see that we're dedicated to God. And we have big phylacteries so that people know we're people of the law. We also make sure that people recognize we're fasting. We're depriving ourselves for the glory of God. And that's why we let our cheeks look sallow and thin and sometimes put a little bit of
not rouge, but brown on him, just so people can see how much we fasted before the Lord. And notice how often we pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner back there. And notice how much we give in the alms. We get all our little half pennies together and dump them in the metal alms bucket so that how many of you went to vacation Bible school when you were young and they had the buckets with the offerings that you brought each day and you tried to get your team to have the heaviest bucket, so you didn't want to bring dollars. No. You don't want the most money to go to the missionaries. You wanted the heaviest money, so you brought pennies. Did anyone else ever do that? We would go home and get all of our money and go down to the store and say, can I have pennies? And they say, we don't have that many pennies. We're not going to do that. Look how much we give. Look how heavy it is. And then Jesus standing by the gate of the temple when the woman came in and put in all that she had. One tiny penny. He said, she's given far more than any of the others. Look how we keep separate from the righteous ones. We just did that just saying, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that. If he knew who that was wiping his feet with his tears, he wouldn't let her. We keep ourselves separate from the unbelieving world. Well, yeah, we're not to be in the world, or we're not to be of the world, but we are in it. And we're in it as ambassadors of Christ. Notice how we instruct others to be righteous so that Jesus would say, you guys are such hypocrites. You put such heavy burdens on people that they can't serve. They can't love God the way they want to. And so he told the people, you need to do what they're saying, but don't do what they're doing. And that's the culture that the disciples came out of. So is it any surprise that they struggled with pride? Is it any surprise that they struggled with wanting to be recognized as the greatest? After all, in all of those cultures, when you would meet somebody on the street, if you were in a lower social class than that other person, and this lasted clear up, in fact, in some places it still is today, you have to yield the way to the person of the upper class. That was one of the things that got early Quakers in trouble a lot. They said, God is no distinguisher between people, so why should we be? And unfortunately, what they forgot to realize was that God also said, give honor to whom honor is due. And they took it too far in that way. They recognized rightly that we all stand condemned before God. And that was a right recognition. The disciples were people of their culture. Look how good we are. Next week we'll move into then the argument. Which one is greatest? And then also into the the self-exclusive club that they felt they belonged to. Nobody else can work for you unless they're in this little club. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Like David acknowledged, you have already searched him and you knew him. Lord, we also acknowledge that you already know what's in our hearts. Your word tells us that you don't look at the outward appearance as other people do, but you look at our hearts. So you know what's in our hearts. You know what's going on in there. Lord, unfortunately, oftentimes we don't. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would reveal those things to each one of us. and work in us so that we might have the want to yield those things to you. And work in us so that we might have the will to yield those things to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This church wanted to recognize the selfless service of their pastor, and so they gave him a pen that said, "World's Most Humble Pastor." The next week they fired him because he wore it. You catch what the meaning of that is? He took pride in his humility. My prayer for us is that we would recognize when we're taking pride in things, and that we would yield that to the Lord. God go with you this week. Amen.